1 Kings chapter 16, beginning at verse 29. This is God's holy word. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub. In accordance with the word of the Lord, spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Well, it was a little over 14 years ago when our first daughter was born. And she was given the name Elia. It's a name that comes from the Hebrew language. It's really a feminine form of the name Elijah. And it means this: Yahweh, or Jehovah, is my God. Eliyah. Yahweh is my God. That name is a tremendous profession of faith and of hope. It was our profession of faith as believers, at the same time being a prayer for our child. Yahweh is my God. The name speaks of Yahweh, the triune God of Scripture, who is the true and living God. He is the sovereign, self-existent being who, when Moses asked, "What is your name, so I can tell the people in Egypt who sent me?" God revealed there his covenant name, which is simply, "I am." No one else could have a name like that but the living and true God who is sovereign and self-existent. I am. And this great God is also the covenant God. He establishes a great covenant of grace with sinners, so that in God the Son, Jesus Christ, we, and through faith in him, we have given to us the love and grace, the provision and protection of the great I am. As he sent Moses with his name, and sometimes it's translated, "I will be what I will be. I will be whatever you will need, because I am." As God sent Moses with his own name, Yahweh, so he sends us with his name. He is the great I am for us and with us. He is a personal God who relates personally with us, so that we can say not just Yahweh is the God, but Yahweh is my God. You remember Martin Luther said the Christian religion was bound up with personal pronouns. He is not simply the God, but he is my God. That's what Elijah means. Yahweh is my God. That's a great testimony. It's a tremendous testimony in the world in which we live. In a world and culture that is increasingly forgetting God and discounting God and even despising God, Christians individually stand up and say, Elijah, Yahweh is my God. And the faithful church still stands up together and says, Elijah, Yahweh is our God. It is a tremendous profession of faith. It is a proclamation of hope and comfort. And it is a call to accountability to the world that there is a God in heaven, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when individual Christians and when the Christian church stand up to say Elijah, it was just what Elijah himself was called to do in the 9th century BC. He was called into that culture and into that state of the church to live out his name and to stand up and profess his name. Yahweh is my God. And whatever the world was doing, and however the world was invading the church and how unfaithful the church was, Elijah was called to stand up as the prophet of God and simply live out his name. Jehovah is my God. And everything else flowed out of that, his whole ministry to the people in the church of his day. Beloved, tonight we begin a series on the life of Elijah. I hope that piques our interest. There's great Old Testament significance given to the life of Elijah. Almost one-third of the whole history given in 1 and 2 Kings, which is originally just one book, Kings, almost one-third of that whole history, which covers about 400 years, is devoted to the 80 years in which Elijah and Elisha lived. Great deal of biblical material is given to the life of this prophet. Our Old Testament, Malachi, the last voice of the Lord heard in the church before that 400 silent years before John the Baptist, ends in Malachi with a reference to Elijah. Malachi 4:5, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah. Before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." And so as the prophetic ministry of the Old Testament prophets ends, it ends with them speaking and it ends with ringing in the people's ears the name Elijah. And of course, Elijah is also woven throughout the fabric of the New Testament. The Elijah who was to come, Jesus tells us, is John the Baptist. And we'll see great comparisons between Elijah and John. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus mentions Elijah in terms of the gospel going to the Gentiles. Elijah is one of the two personages who appears on the Mount of Transfiguration when the Lord's appearance was changed into dazzling white and light. He appeared there with Moses and Elijah. Even when Christ is on the cross and he calls out, the people there still have Elijah on their minds. They say, he's calling Elijah. Let's wait and see if Elijah comes. And so both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, Elijah comes to us as a very prominent figure. One preacher once said he was the most eminent prophet reserved for the most corrupt age. He was a man who had spectacular victories of faith, as we'll see. We think of Moses on Mount Carmel. It's probably the first image that comes to our mind. And yet, James reminds us in James chapter 5, Elijah was a man just like us. And so you see, both for his great attainments in the faith, that's one reason, but also for the fact that James reminds us that he is someone just like us. There'll be great value in studying the life of Elijah. Elijah comes to us as a very real character on the pages of Scripture, who experiences not only, so we say, great victories in the faith and high points in the faith. He's also a man who experiences tremendous depths of discouragement. In his life, we see life as a follower of God, real life, not some candy-coated, airbrushed reality pandered by gospel hucksters who say, come to Jesus. You'll never have any problems at all, and you'll just have a permanent smile on your face. Elijah comes to us as a very real individual who shows that even as a follower of God, we can go through some very hard times and difficult times, dark times in our heart and in our soul. One writer says there were deep springs of tenderness in his soul, and there were shadows of weakness cast even by the greatness of his strength. But most of all, we see above the highs and the lows of the man himself, we see the God of the man, Yahweh. And we are called to remember that he is the everlasting God and that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we can be greatly encouraged as we see God at work in the life and in the times of Elijah. And remember that, as Jesus said, he is at work and my Father is at work, even to this day. But to understand the man and his ministry, we need to understand the times in which he lived. You remember that after King Solomon, God split the people of God, according to what Ahijah the prophet had said. And so after Solomon's son Rehoboam reigns in the south, which comes to be called Judah, and Jeroboam reigns in the north, the northern kingdom, which is often just called Israel. Jeroboam, we read his story in the scripture, as he looked at his situation and considered the people over which he ruled, really was someone who had politics in mind and his own support of the people more than scripture. 1 Kings chapter 12, Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go to offer up sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to Rehoboam. So after seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. You just have to shake your head when you read that, but that's what he did. He made two golden calves. He said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And so he sets up these calves in Israel, in the northern kingdom, to keep the people from worshiping in Jerusalem. He also perverted the priesthood, we read in 1 Kings 12, 31. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He didn't care who entered the ministry. And so the refrain, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord and walking in the ways of Jeroboam and the sin he caused Israel to commit, is a refrain found throughout the book of Kings. Over some 60 years, seven kings reigned over the northern part of the divided kingdom. Their histories read like a modern tabloid of sin and scandal. But then we come to 1 Kings 16 and the king Ahab. Ahab, one commentator says, is one of the most stained names in all of Scripture. Verse 33, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord the God of Israel to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. Jeroboam was the standard of wickedness until Ahab. Jeroboam had set up those golden calves, but he would have said he was still worshiping Yahweh by them. His was a violation, not of the first commandment, but the second. But not so with Ahab. Ahab wanted ties with the seafaring trade of Tyre and Sidon. He also wanted political allies against the threat of the Syrians. These were things that motivated King Ahab. We could translate them into more modern terms as economics and security. That's what he was interested in. They were the driving forces of his reign, not theology, not scripture, economics and security. Sounds like a pre-election poll in Canada or the United States. What are the most important issues facing us today? You hear those polls? I keep waiting when I hear those polls. This time, please let it be something other than economics. Please let it be something other than money. It's always the same, isn't it? Economics and security. When will it ever be sanctity of life? But this was Ahab. This was what drove him. And to those ends, Ahab repudiates Jehovah. And he turns to Baal as a political expedient. He marries Jezebel, who is a princess of Sidon and a daughter, according to Josephus, not only of the king, but also the priest of Baal. He was the king and priest of Baal. This daughter, the father of Jezebel. And Ahab enters into a political alliance with her in marrying her. And so what Ahab does is worse than Jeroboam. He breaks the first commandment as well as the second. One historian says Baalism, the worship of Baal, Baalism was sweeping Israel in the 9th century. Boys and girls, Baal was a god that people made up. But he had special jobs. He was the nature god. He was in charge of weather. He was in charge of fertility. He was also the storm god. Baal is the masculine form. Asherah, Ashtaroth, the feminine counterpart of Baal. W.M. Taylor captures the spirit of the age of Baalism when he says, "Now these two deities, Baal the male and Ashtoreth the female, represented the fertilizing, productive principle in nature. Their worship was that of power. To the more cultivated and refined, it was simply a kind of pantheism. God is in everything. To the multitude, it was what one person has called the worship of deified abundance under a splendid and sensual ceremony." I think that really gets to the heart of it. The worship of deified abundance. Worshiping the God who would give them what they would want so they'd have everything that they would need from the world. You see what was going on? Very fitting for our own culture. Baalism was the cult of power, of sensuality, and of deified abundance. The focus is removed from the giver of these gifts and his loving law constraints upon those gifts, and instead the worshiping of the gifts themselves. And that could be said of our day today, the worship of power, sensuality, deified abundance. Those are the things that drive the culture of our day. One other incident marked the beginning of the days of Elijah. It's at the end of chapter 16. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. Now you just read that, maybe, and you come to it, maybe you just open your Bible to Kings, and you say, well, sounds like an industrious fellow building a city. But if you remember Bible history, right away, as soon as you read that, you should have gone, uh-oh. And we see what happened. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram. And he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub. What was going on? In accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Boys and girls, you remember that it was under Joshua that the walls of Jericho fell down. And in Joshua 6, we read, at that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath. Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn, he will lay its foundations. And at the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates. Do you see what 1 Kings 16:34 is? It's the holy God telling people, I told you so. I told you so. Do you see what characterized the days of Elijah? It was a turning away from God to idols on the one hand. And it was a flagrant defiance of God's word on the other hand. That's what Hiel of Bethel did. He knew, almost certain he knew, the people knew what Joshua had said, what the word of the Lord had said through Joshua, and he said, I don't care. But beloved, these are our days as well. Rampant idolatry and flagrant defiance of God's word. But as we read the account, we see God ruling over it all, sending his word by the prophet, vindicating his word by his providence. This is not only the world that we live in. As we study the life of Elijah, we have to check these things in our own hearts and lives to see if we're more concerned with the gifts than the giver. If we haven't been swept along with the tides of our culture and given in to sensuality, the cult of power and deified abundance, to say, I'm just in it for what I can get out of it. And it's not so much a denying of God, but a forgetting about God, and you just want to do what everyone else is doing, and you're living in the days of Elijah. Or if you're defying God's word and simply saying to God, I don't believe it. So when you sing Psalm number 1, it says, this is what will happen. There are two groups of people. There are the righteous in Christ who will stand in the judgment. And there are those who are outside of Christ who will be swept away. And you sing those words, but in your heart you really say, but I don't really believe it. And I'm going to live the way that I want to live. It's flagrant defiance of God's word and his judgments that he's promised, the warnings that he's given. And when we read God's word and it doesn't make us tremble and we don't really believe what he says is going to happen will happen, then we're not much better off than Hiel of Bethel. And we'll start trying to build our own Jerichos. The cost of life. Well, the question for us, beloved, is the same question that was raised in the 9th century BC. Where is the God of Elijah? Where is the God of Elijah? That's what our culture mockingly asks. Where is this God of yours? We do whatever we want. Nothing ever happens. It's the question that you may be asking in your own life. Where is the God of Elijah in my life? In our own lives, when things seem bleak, Elijah and a study of his life will remind us what we need to remember. And in our churches and our culture, when many things seem to be in decline, the word of Elijah will be a word to us as well. Yahweh is my God. Yahweh is my God. There is no greater profession than that. And there is no greater hope than that.